You may be seated. Well, whether here or following along at home, we ask that you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 1. Our text this morning was divided between all three scripture readings. And if you were here last week, you know that we actually began this passage last week, though we only made it through the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And so after a few introductory comments, we'll be picking up where we left off. And there are sermon notes in the back of the bulletin if you find those helpful. And so by way of reminder, the historical context of this book is after the bulk of the conquest had been completed under Joshua's leadership. And so the task before the Israelites at that moment in time was to finish the job of driving the Canaanites out of the land. Now, towards the beginning of chapter 1, as you saw in our first scripture reading, it appears that they're off to a good start. We see God's provision for continued conquest. However, as the chapter unfolds, in verses 19 through 36, we begin to see a compromised conquest. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we see God's assessment of the conquest. See, in this chapter, we see a people who are called to be holy, yet we see them make small compromises along the way, which will become huge compromises over time. It'll become very clear as we progress through the book of Judges that friendship with the Canaanites was a far greater danger than hostility from the Canaanites. Well, this book is also very relevant for Christians today. We too are a people who are called to be holy. As Jesus prayed in John 17, his high priestly prayer, he prayed that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. That is, we are not to identify with, we are not to blend in, we are not to be indistinguishable from the values of our world. We are not to cut corners and make even small compromises in our faith and obedience to our Savior. And so our main point this morning, which was the same that we had last week, compromised obedience is disobedience. And therefore, the only cure is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so before we go any further, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks for this Lord's Day morning that we can gather as your church, that we can sing praises to your name, that we can call out to you, that we can confess our sins and receive the assurance of pardon promised in your word. Father, thank you for the officers that you've placed over this church, and thank you for your word found in the book of Judges. I ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to understand this text and to be able to apply it to our lives, that we may honor and glorify you. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, chapter 1 contains in a seed form the basic storyline of the entire book of Judges. As the book develops, we will see the continual and progressive moral decline among God's people until the book finally ends with the very sad declaration in Judges chapter 21, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so by presenting these failures, the book shows that God's people, in their own strength and in their own efforts, can never deliver themselves out of sin and disobedience and idolatry. God's people need a godly, covenant-keeping king to lead them. And so in short, this book points to King David, but ultimately, it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Jesus is the only true covenant-keeping King who can permanently deliver God's people from all their sin and their enemies. And so to briefly review from last week, in verses 1 through 18, we saw in our first point that God guides and provides for the needs of his people. For instance, in verse 1, God provided direction as he declared that the tribe of Judah should lead. And in verse 2, he provided assurance by promising that he had given the Canaanites into their hand. Remember the past tense? It was as good as done. And in verse 4, we see that God provided the success as he actually gave the Canaanites into the hand of Judah. And all of this was possible because, as verse 19 points out, God provided his presence. God was with them in their midst, leading and fighting for them. And so the point is that God leads and guides his people, and where he leads, he will provide exactly what they need. And therefore, God's people of old, as well as believers today, are to walk by faith, trusting and obeying God's promises. And so knowing this truth is why verse 19 presents us with an unexpected turn in the storyline. The verse states, "The Lord was with Judah." But then the verse concludes, "But Judah could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron." No. Chariots of iron. Since when did chariots or anything else prevent God from accomplishing his purposes? And so, what is going on here in the text? Well, it appears that the tribe of Judah, at least in this moment, was walking by sight rather than walking by faith. Maybe as they came down into the plains and they saw those foreboding-looking iron chariots and the size of the Canaanite army, that their physical eyes saw that and they were filled with fear. And perhaps that caused their trust in God's promises, as well as their trust in God's power, to waver. I believe it was their lack of faith that led to this small step of compromise. Now, this morning, we don't have time to discuss Caleb, but I believe that he shows that not all from the tribe of Judah struggled with a lack of faith. But as chapter 1 continues and moves towards the conclusion of the chapter, verses 22 through 36, there's a shift. And it shifts to looking at the northern tribes of Israel and discussing their progress in finishing the conquest of the land. The first vignette focuses on the house of Joseph, which would be Ephraim and Manasseh. And so at first glance, it appears that they were successful in driving the Canaanites from the city of Bethel, which the author tells us was formerly known as Luz. But the man and all of his family whom they let go simply went down the road and built another city, calling it Luz. So the message seems to be that this small compromise of letting this man go, of making some agreement or covenant with him perhaps, all that did was simply enable the pagan city of Luz to continue, just now in a different spot. And then beginning with verse 27, we then see a series of progressive compromises that get greater and greater as they go on. And so first, we're told that some of these northern tribes could not drive out the Canaanites. And so we're told that the Canaanites lived among the Israelites. Perhaps like Judah, they too were walking by faith rather than by, walking by sight rather than by faith. Perhaps it was their lack of faith that allowed for this small step of compromise. And now, contrary to God's clear commands, they were neighbors with the idol-worshipping Canaanites. The second progressive compromise we begin to see in verse 28 and following. It reports that there was a time when at least some of the Israelite tribes grew stronger. But rather than driving the Canaanites out of the land at that time, as they were perfectly capable of doing, they subjected them to forced labor. It's not too difficult to imagine perhaps their motivations for doing this, that they were motivated by economic prosperity and convenience. For why drive someone out of the land when they can stay and do your work for you? That sounds like a pretty good deal to me. And maybe that worldly thinking is what led to this compromise. And so now, not only are the Canaanites living among the Israelites, but by being subject to forced labor, there is a lot more close connection between the two groups. And so there's a lot more influence that is happening. And then the next level of compromise that we see is in verses 32 and 33. It shows that in some areas, the tide had actually turned. Rather than the Canaanites living among the Israelites, it's reported, at least for the tribe of Asher and Naphtali, that they lived among the Canaanites. And so it appears that the Canaanites were the dominant force in those regions. And finally, in verses 34 through 36, we see the conquest in reverse. The Amorites actually take back their territory by pushing the tribe of Dan up into the hill country. And so ironically, in verse 36, it reports the borders of not the Israelites, but of the Amorites. They had clearly defined borders within the territory that was allotted to Israel. And so this series of progressive compromises and failures of faith have driven home the point, the condemnation, I believe, which the text repeats seven different times about the tribes of Israel. It says they did not drive out. Seven times we read those words, did not drive out, did not drive out. Now, if you remember from last week, driving the inhabitants out of the land, making no covenant with them, not living alongside them or intermarrying with them, breaking down their altars and destroying all their idols was all based on the one goal of removing any hint of idolatry from the land. It was to create a space where all the Israelites could serve God in purity, not being led astray by idolatry. And so in chapter 1, through these series of compromises, we're not told of any outward idolatry or apostasy within the ranks of the Israelites. However, as we will continue to see through the book of Judges, the impact of those progressive compromises will become clearly evident as Israel begins to look just like the world around them, as they begin to become indistinguishable from their Canaanite neighbors. And so, as we think about our own lives, a religious and moral compromise works the same way. And this brings us to our second point this morning, that a compromised obedience reveals a lack of faith and begins the slow slide of becoming indistinguishable from the world. Ultimately, when we make compromises, we show that we don't have faith that God knows best. We know his commands, but we think that we know what is best in some particular situation or other. We think that going our own way is going to lead us to some form of freedom or happiness or success that we're clearly not going to get if we follow God's commands. And so to make it a little bit more practical for some among us, you know, perhaps in order to be liked or to fit in at work, or perhaps at school if you're a student or in some other gathering, you find yourself joining in some gossip or slander about another person. Now, you know that it's wrong, but you don't say anything because you don't want to be that guy. You want this group to like you. You don't want them to look at you as the self-righteous religious person. Or perhaps you don't make every effort to gather on Sunday mornings with God's people for worship. You've been told that public worship is the most meaningful and significant activity possible as we gather with the God of the universe and offer to him our praise and our worship and hear him speak to us through his word. But it doesn't always feel like that. In fact, sometimes you think it's actually kind of boring. You know that you should go to worship, but wouldn't it be nice to stay at home, have a lazy Sunday morning in your pajamas? Doesn't that sound nice? Or maybe I can go to the beach, or I can go on a walk. And then you begin to tell yourself, you know, we are to worship God in all of life, right? I've heard that taught. And so, in fact, I think that I can worship God at home. I can worship God at the beach or on a walk or even at my son's baseball game. Just as good, if not even better, than gathering with the people of God for worship. A small step of compromise. Or perhaps you are a man or a woman who struggles with pornography. You keep it private. Nobody else knows about this deep, dark secret. But if some tech-savvy person was to inspect your phone or your computer, they would probably uncover a plethora of inappropriate sites and images and videos. And you know that it's wrong. You know that you should stop. But then you tell yourself, everybody does this. And then you remind yourself of that article that you just recently read by some psychologist somewhere. It said what I wanted it to say, so I'm going to go with it. Where it states that indulging in your desires this way is actually healthy and normal. So you are normal by viewing and indulging in pornography. In fact, you remember the article declaring that, you know what, for you to keep yourself from those desires can actually be quite unhealthy for you as a person. Compromise. And so we think that these compromises at first are perhaps no big deal, but they are. What begins as a small compromise, it never stays small. It always grows. Every compromise gets bigger and bigger, and soon, by all practical purposes, you look no different than your non-Christian neighbor. Indistinguishable. Ben Sixsmith, who describes himself as a non-religious person, wrote an article in the December 6th issue of The Spectator, And he said, referring to Christians or professing Christians that he has encountered or interacted with, he says, if they share 90% of my lifestyle and values, then there is nothing especially inspiring about them. Instead of making me want to be like them, it looks very much as if they want to become more like me. And so this begs the question for us this morning, who are you trying to look like? Are you trying to blend in and look like the world around you? Because you don't want to be that guy that sticks out. Or are you striving to look like the person God has called you to be? And so the more that you love the world, the more that you're going to begin to resemble it. And maybe not right now, maybe not even in a few months or even next year, but if nothing changes, you will eventually become indistinguishable from the world. And so as we come to chapter 2, we see that God sends his angel to provide a reality check, to provide his assessment of how the state of this conquest is happening. And so this brings us to our third point this morning. God disciplines his disobedient people to draw them to repentance. And so chapter 2, verse 1, it states, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim." Now Gilgal was a place that was full of great memories and spiritual significance for the Israelites. Gilgal is where, when they entered the Promised Land, it's where the tabernacle was originally located. It's where they set up the 12 stones of remembrance as they grabbed stones out of the dry Jordan River as God stopped the river, enabling his people to cross the river. And Gilgal is where they set up those stones of remembrance of how God provided for them. Gilgal is where the second generation of Israel who was born in the wilderness period. It's when they were circumcised and when all of Israel renewed covenant with God by celebrating the Passover. And Gilgal is also where, for the very first time, they ate of the produce of the land. And after they ate of the produce of the land, the manna stopped coming each and every morning. They were now in the land, eating of the fat of the land. And so the angel of the Lord leaves Gilgal, this place full of good memories, and goes to Bochim, which means the place of the weepers, which is exactly what it will become after God delivers his rebuke and his discipline. And so, speaking as God's messenger, the angel reminds them of God's faithfulness. He reminds the people of God that he will never break covenant with them. He reminds them that God had brought them up out of Egypt, and he had brought them into the land that he had sworn that he was going to give them. God is a covenant keeper. His promises can be trusted. And then the hammer drops. The angel confronts the Israelites, reminding them that God had commanded them to make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, to break down their altars. And immediately the judgment is rendered. The angel says, speaking on behalf of God, "And you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done?" Almost like he's expecting them to give an answer or a response. But no explanation or justification is offered by the Israelites. They cannot argue with God. They cannot plead ignorance in the matter. And in fact, any answer that they would give would simply reveal and expose either their lack of faith or their compromise and their disobedience. God was completely justified in this rebuke. And it's the same with us today. When the Holy Spirit uses God's word to pierce your very soul, when you are rebuked for your compromise, for your sin and disobedience, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of this, we can say nothing in return except that God is justified in his rebuke. And then in verse 3, we see that God provides his discipline to his people. The angel speaking on behalf of God says, "I will not drive them out before you," speaking of the Canaanites, "but they shall become thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you." God is giving them over to what they had already settled for, life alongside the Canaanites. The gods of the Canaanites will become snares. Snares are hidden purposefully. You're not supposed to see them, so they catch you when you are most unsuspecting. And so the gods of the Canaanites will become snares trapping unsuspecting Israelites. They will be caught up into idol worship, which will enslave them before they have even realized what has trapped them. Now, discipline is never pleasant, but discipline, as every parent can attest, is for the benefit of the one being disciplined. It is corrective, not just merely punitive. And so discipline can be seen as a severe mercy. The Lord trains us through discipline. And in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, it states, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. And therefore, a wise children of God, they do not despise or reject God's discipline, but they learn from it, allowing it to draw them into repentance." And so in verses 4 and 5 in our passage this morning, responding to this severe discipline, the Israelites, we're told, lifted up their voices and wept. Now, weeping, that is a good response when confronted by sin. But it needs to be clear that more is needed than simply sorrow and tears. A commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, said it well. He said, "It is good to be moved to tears, but better to be brought to repentance." And that's why the Israelites, I believe, did not stop at just tears. The text tells us they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now, we're not told if this repentance on the behalf of the Israelites was genuine or not. In fact, as we continue to progress through chapter 2, it doesn't appear that they actually bore fruit in keeping with repentance after this incident. Nevertheless, if they offered these sacrifices in faith, this sacrifice looked ahead to a substitute who would bear the penalty of their sin unto death. It looked ahead to the promised Redeemer who would finally crush the head of the serpent, as God promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And therefore, this sacrifice ultimately pointed ahead to the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, when you've sinned and are convicted by the Word of God, the call to repentance and faith is no different in our day. You know, we certainly don't offer animal sacrifices because Jesus was sacrificed once and for all. However, we do look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ with the assurance, as the great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," declares, that my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So when you truly encounter God's unmerited grace, when you receive that washing and that cleansing from your sin, it leads you to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It is a natural byproduct of true repentance. It leads you to delight in God and in His good commands. And so this morning, may you look to the Lord Jesus. May you be satisfied completely in Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and despite it being a difficult text, Lord, in your severe mercy, would you convict us of our sin and waywardness? Would you convict us of those areas in our life where we compromise? Lord, help us to acknowledge our sin and our compromise. Help us to repent. And Father, thank you that by faith it is nailed to the cross to be held against us no more. Lord, would you draw to yourself those who don't know you, that they may encounter the grace of Christ for the first time this morning. Would you strengthen the faith and renew those who are your faithful followers, those struggle with sin. Would you help us to walk in obedience to your commands, that we would delight in you and in your ways, to the glory of your holy name. Amen.